I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 26 tonight, and to the words of verse 28 of this chapter, a very well-known text of Scripture, where Agrippa responds to a very direct question from the Apostle Paul, when he says, "Can Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" And then he follows that up with the statement, "I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost a Christian. Almost saved. Almost persuaded. And how many others are like King Agrippa? That's with our Bibles open there. Let's just bow in a further word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that thou will bless thy word to our hearts. We come, Lord, in need of thy help, in need of thy blessing, in need of thy power. I pray, Lord, thou wilt baptize me with power, fill me with thy spirit, and put thy word into my mouth, O God, I pray. And tonight, as we ponder this very solemn subject, wilt thou write the truths of these verses upon every heart, that souls would not be merely almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded, and Lord, thy great name would be glorified. Father, save souls tonight, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul's unceasing passion for souls stands as one of the outstanding features of his service for Jesus Christ. From the moment of his conversion, he made it his life's business to preach the gospel at every opportunity. This was not some kind of part-time crusade for Paul. It was not something he merely fitted in around other responsibilities or other duties. It wasn't a spiritless or timid attempt at serving Christ. Rather, Paul viewed the preaching of Christ and the exalting of Christ and the winning of souls as his primary concern. That's why he could say to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And what was true of Paul in the city of Ephesus was true of him in every city. He was a man who was willing to hazard his life for the gospel, a man who was willing to weep day and night for the salvation of sinners, a man who was willing to suffer persecution if by some means he could win the lost to Jesus Christ. Paul was not a behind-the-door kind of believer. It did not matter where he was. It did not matter who he was with. It did not matter what he was doing or who he was before. He was always ready to open his mouth and to make known the mysteries of the gospel. What was true of Paul in good times was also true of him in hard times. I say that, for even when he was imprisoned, and imprisoned on the basis of false charges, he sought opportunities to present the gospel. That's how it was in Acts chapter 26. Sometime earlier, Paul had been falsely accused by the Jews of profaning the temple. They had described him as a pestilent fellow, one who was a prime mover in sedition or rebellion. They alleged that this preacher of the gospel was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And such was the depth of feeling against the Apostle Paul that the Jews in Acts chapter 22 actually said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And on the basis of those charges, spurious charges, false charges against Paul, Paul was kept as a prisoner in Caesarea during the rule of Festus, the Roman governor. Then in the midst of the raging controversy, Paul revealed that he was a Roman citizen. And he demanded, as it was his right to do, he demanded that he should be permitted to present his case to Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. In the next chapter 25, he said to Festus, "If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." And so Paul appealed to Festus that he might be permitted to present his case to Caesar. Festus had little option but grant the request. And so it was settled that Paul would travel from Caesarea to Rome and would there present his case before Caesar himself. But before those arrangements were made, and before Paul commenced that journey to Rome, King Agrippa came on a state visit to Festus. And Festus used the opportunity to let him hear this man, Paul. Festus decided it would be good for King Agrippa to hear this Christian's defense and what he had to say for himself. And in every sense of the word, it was an awesome occasion. It was marked with ceremonial pageantry. There was great pomp and great ceremony. Distinguished officials were called. The principal men of Caesarea were brought to the hearing, together with the chief captains, and they were directed to take their place. And in the midst of that great body of men sat King Agrippa himself. I should make the point just at this stage that Agrippa was from a very infamous dynasty of kings. The Herods at that time were largely godless men. You remember the Herod that reigned at the time of Christ's birth and ordered the death of the male children. Remember the Herod who killed James with the sword in Acts chapter 12 and had taken Peter also, the man who was eaten of worms and died. Well, Agrippa in Acts 26 is from the same line of men. A godless character. A man whose family line was marked with shame and infamy. And now King Agrippa holds center stage in this Roman court. And when all the men were in place, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, was called for. And he was alone, as far as human friends were concerned. He was in chains. He was facing charges laid against him by the Jews. And now he was to face one of the most powerful men in the entire country. It was an awesome occasion. Yet Paul was in no way overawed by it. For although he was the prisoner, he turned that courtroom into a platform for preaching. And with all the power and all the strength that God gave him, he spoke to King Agrippa very directly, very plainly, of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There, as a prisoner, before the king, Paul preached the gospel and he declared the message of the cross. He argued from the Old Testament. He spoke of the resurrection. He exalted Christ. He was preaching for the soul of this man. In fact, I'm of the mind that Paul forgot his chains. I'm convinced that as Paul warmed to his subject and preached to the king, he cared nothing for his own circumstances. He cared little for his own position. He went out to persuade these men in general and to persuade the king in particular to receive Christ and be a Christian. And he was extremely earnest. At the end of Paul's preaching, in response to a direct question, Agrippa made this startling statement in verse 28. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, as the king, Agrippa would have made many decisions in his life. He would have sat in on many presentations. He would have made judgments on many issues. He had stated his position on many things, but these words constitute the worst possible decision of his life. He uses the word Christian. It seems he's happy to use the term, but he uses it only to say that he was only almost persuaded. The tragedy is this, that King Agrippa is not alone. He's not alone. There are thousands of people like him. Multitudes have done the same thing, and there are some in this service tonight, and this is the best that you can say, I am almost a Christian. Tragic words. A tragic testimony. And I want tonight, as we come to the end of our service, to examine this whole theme of almost being a Christian. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that the gospel gives a true and distinct definition of a Christian. You know, there's no word more misunderstood and therefore more misused in this world than the word Christian. Such is the spiritual blindness of many and the spiritual confusion of these last days, that many use the term as if it was nothing more than a social or religious label. It has almost become fashionable for celebrities and for public figures to call themselves Christians. The term has become so familiar, it has become so common, so widely used, that many employ it without ever thinking about what a Christian really is. In fact, the world has formulated its own idea that a Christian is someone who is kind-hearted, someone who does their best, someone who works well with others, someone who is for peace in the world, someone who thinks on God, someone who lives a religious kind of life. And it goes on and on and on. And the world tries to define for itself what a Christian really is. But let's be clear on this truth. The only place where we can discover a true and distinct and honest definition of what a Christian is the Word of God. The Bible alone is our only rule here. We must not depend upon the theories of men. We must never depend upon the ideas or the notions of this world as to what a Christian really is. The Bible alone can define this great subject, and the biblical definition of a Christian goes far deeper and is far beyond what natural man thinks a Christian is. And Paul preached to King Agrippa here. He spoke very clearly on this very subject, and he outlined what it really is to be a Christian. Look with me at Acts 26 and verse 18. He says there, regarding what God had done for him, and that God was making him a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is, in me. Now those words, that verse 18 of this chapter, provide us with a true and an honest definition of a Christian. And it's very obvious. As you read verse 18 carefully, it's very obvious that being a Christian is much more than following a form of religion. It's clear that being a Christian is much more than good works. That being a Christian is much more than trying to keep the law. It's much more than trying to live well with others. It's much more than trying to do our best before God and before man. True Christianity is not something that man can do for himself. Rather, it's a spiritual regeneration wrought in the heart and in the soul by the power of God. You read verse 18 very carefully, and you'll discover that a Christian is one who has experienced a glorious deliverance from Satan. By nature, we are all in spiritual bondage. We are of our father, the devil. We are held captive by him at his will. We are slaves to sin. Just as the children of Israel, if you cast your mind back to their time in Egypt, they were bondmen in that foreign land. And so all men by nature are bondmen to sin. Satan holds dominion. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 puts it like this, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What does that mean? It means we were in spiritual bondage. The devil had dominion over us. We were not free men. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. By nature, we were prisoners. We were of the kingdom of the devil. But salvation changes that. Look at verse 18 of Acts 26. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now those words, from the power of Satan unto God, indicate a great liberation. No longer a child of wrath, now a child of God, brought out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel, brought out of the kingdom of the devil, and brought into the kingdom of God. It's like Acts 12 and 7 when Peter was in prison and he was asleep. And in verse 7 we read, "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands." And Peter was set free. And that's what happens when a person is saved. They're brought from the power of Satan unto God. They're delivered. They're set free by the power of the gospel. No longer a child of wrath, but now a child of the King. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one whose sins have been forgiven. The Bible very plainly teaches every man a sinner. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our sins and our iniquities have separated between us and God. They have placed us under His condemnation. The sentence of His wrath hangs over our head. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And therefore we are born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. The wrath of God abides upon us. But a Christian is one whose sins have been forgiven. He has repented, and when he repented, he received remission of his sins. He has confessed those sins before God, and he has been cleansed by the Lord. That's what verse 18 speaks of, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. He realizes his sins have been laid on Christ, and Christ has carried them far away. His sins are gone. The Christian is a man who not only has been gloriously delivered from Satan, he has been forgiven of his sin. He can rejoice in the words of John. He can say, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all sin." What a position the Christian has. A Christian, too, is one who has trusted Christ alone for salvation. Acts 26 and verse 18 speaks at the end of the verse of faith in Christ. And the Christian has not only turned away from his sin, but he has turned unto the Savior. Like the publican of Luke 18 and verse 13, when he cried, "Be merciful, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He has thrown himself upon the Lord for mercy. He knows in his heart he has no answer to his sin. He knows in his soul that he cannot save himself, that he must trust himself to Christ. He must depend. He must rely. He must accept the Lord. He must have faith in Christ. There's no more looking to self for salvation. No more hoping in religion. No more resting on good works. No more depending on church or charity. No more doing any of those things of himself, but a holy leaning on Christ alone. That's what a Christian is. A person who has placed his faith, saving faith, in Jesus Christ alone. You'll notice too that a Christian is one who has been made clean and has desires after holiness. Verse 18 speaks of him numbered among those that are sanctified. What does that mean? It means he's different. He's made anew. He has new desires now. He has new attitudes to sin and to God and to spiritual things. He has a new longing after holiness. He has been saved and set apart by God. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. And he says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He's no longer numbered among the transgressors. He's numbered among the sanctified. And there is within his soul a desire to live for God, a desire to walk in a path of holiness. A Christian. Christian, according to the biblical definition of a Christian, is among those who are sanctified. A Christian is one also who has a sure and certain inheritance. It speaks in this chapter, verse 18 again, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The Christian has an inheritance from God which will last forever. And it's so important to understand this. We're living in days when so much rubbish is taught regarding what a Christian is. And the word is so misused that it seems almost anyone and everyone is happy to call themselves a Christian. But the world's view of a Christian and the world's idea of a Christian is far, far removed from what God says a Christian is. True Christianity is not of man. True Christianity is of God. Jonah 2 and 9 underscores the point when it says salvation is of the Lord. And being a Christian is a work of God in the heart, where the sinner is saved by grace and repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ alone. Brought into a saving faith in Christ and given a new heart which leads to a new life. And the Christian is sure of heaven at the last. It's a spiritual reality. It's a distinct experience. It's something that makes the greatest change in the life. It's a blessing from God that lasts for time and for all of God's eternity. It lifts a sinner from the waste places of his sin and sets him into the family of God. Being a Christian involves a new birth, and it's all of God's grace. And let me say this, there's only one kind of Christian. It's got to the stage, you know, when we talk about being a Christian, we've almost got to add on. I'm talking about being a born again Christian. I'm talking about a saved Christian. I'm talking about we've got to add something to the word, because the word has become so badly misused. There's only one kind of Christian. The Christian as is defined in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Paul stood before Agrippa, that's what he preached. That's what he preached to this man. He didn't come and present to Agrippa some kind of social gospel. He didn't come to this man and tell him about some kind of means of self-help or self-reform or saving scheme that he could adopt. Not at all. When Paul stood as a prisoner before the king, he preached this doctrine, what a Christian really was. One whose eyes have been opened, one whose heart has been changed, one whose sins have been forgiven, one who is sanctified, one who is numbered amongst God's people, one who has faith in Christ, one who has an inheritance forever settled in heaven. That's what a Christian is. That was the message King Agrippa heard. The most important message of all. And we need to understand that tonight. Let's just for a moment, more than just for a moment, let's just forget about the notions of the world when it comes to this subject. Let's just forget what the ecumenist says a Christian is. Let's just forget what the Roman Catholic Church would teach a Christian is. Let's ask ourselves, what does the Bible say a Christian is? And you have that here in Acts 26 and verse 18. Because the gospel gives a true and distinct definition of a Christian. But let me go on and say, secondly, that it's possible to hear and to understand the gospel, yet not be a Christian. It's possible to hear and understand the gospel, yet not be a Christian. It's evident from the chapter that King Agrippa was a very privileged man. Although he was from a dynasty of kings that were noted for their cruelty, and although he himself was engaged in a life of sin, he had received many spiritual privileges. After all, he was not entirely ignorant of the things of God. Look at verse 3 of the chapter. When Paul begins his defense of himself, he says in verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." And Paul says to Agrippa, I'm happy to answer before you, King, because I know you to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. So this man had some knowledge of the Jewish customs. Notice also that Agrippa had the opportunity to hear one of the greatest preachers who ever lived preach Christ to him personally and directly. I want you to remember the setting of this chapter. Paul, the mighty apostle, is face to face with King Agrippa. And there's Agrippa in all his splendor in that courtroom with all these dignitaries around him. There is Paul standing in his chains. And Paul doesn't come to plead some kind of self-pity. He takes the opportunity. He wastes no time in preaching about the need of salvation. So here is King Agrippa on a one-to-one with the Apostle Paul, and Paul is preaching Christ to him. What a privilege that was. And not only that, but he was moved and stirred in his heart at what he heard. That's why he said to Paul in verse 28, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Agrippa understood what Paul was saying. He understood the truth of the gospel. He could not and he did not argue with this man or with the message. At no time does Agrippa try to contradict or condemn or challenge Paul. Festus does in verse 25 or verse 24, where he says, as Paul was speaking, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But Agrippa didn't interject like that. He doesn't try to challenge this man. He doesn't try to contradict him. He listened to him and he understood what this preacher was saying. And yet for all of that, Agrippa admits that he was not a Christian. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." In other words, even though I understand Paul, even though I know, even though I've listened to you, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. Those great privileges didn't save him. Agrippa was almost persuaded, but he did not believe to the saving of his soul. He heard of Christ here, but he had not accepted Christ as his personal Savior. He did not receive him. He did not embrace the Lord as he had just been offered to him in the gospel. Agrippa had heard of Christ, but he did not trust him. He was almost persuaded, but not altogether persuaded. And that underscores a very solemn thing. Spiritual privileges do not make a person a Christian. Spiritual privileges do not make a person a Christian. Having an interest in spiritual things does not make a person a Christian. Listening to a sermon and a sermon after a sermon and a sermon after that one does not make a person a Christian. Attending the house of God does not make a person a Christian. Listening to the Word of God does not make a person a Christian. There must be personal acceptance of Christ by faith. And no amount of privileges can change your heart. Was that not the case with Nicodemus? John chapter 3. There was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, one of the most important religious men of his day, a master in Israel, a man well taught in the Old Testament, a man who taught others the law, a man who was held in the highest regard by his fellow Jews, a man who was well versed in all the customs of Judaism, yet he goes to meet the Lord at night, and the Lord immediately says to him, "Ye must be born again." Nicodemus was a man who had heard something of the miracles that Christ had done. He had known something of Christ coming from heaven, being sent by God. He testifies to that. And yet when Christ commences his conversation with Nicodemus, the first thing he says to him is that ye must be born again. If ever there was a religious man, it was Nicodemus, but he wasn't saved because of his religion. He wasn't saved because of his ritual or a ceremony or his service in the synagogue, not at all. He wasn't saved because he was religious. He wasn't saved because he was privileged. He needed to be born again. Same with Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, he testifies that the things he counted gain, he began and understood now to be done. The fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day, the fact he was of the tribe of Benjamin, all those things that in Paul's earlier days he thought brought him merit with God, he realized these things count for nothing. I need to know Christ. I need to have Christ as my Savior. And he discovered that his spiritual privileges did not make him a Christian. And oh, that truth was impressed upon every unsaved person in this meeting. My friend, you have been privileged. You've been exalted to heaven with privileges. You've sat under preaching for years. But I want you to understand this. That doesn't make you a Christian. Agrippa heard one of the best messages from one of the best preachers. Yet he confesses here, "I am not a Christian." Almost persuaded, but not altogether. And does that not describe many in this service? Does that not describe you? Still unsaved? Oh, you know the gospel. You've listened to sermon after sermon. You've heard of Christ. You know the doctrine of salvation. Some of you could even rehearse the words. And if you were probed and pushed and prodded, you could tell the gospel to someone else. And maybe we've even done that. But you're not saved yourself. You've thought about it. You've maybe even talked about it to somebody. You've often, in the privacy of your own thoughts, thought it over about being a Christian. You've thought about your privileges and you've thought about the need of your soul, but tonight finds you still unsaved, still just almost a Christian. Persuaded to some degree, perhaps, but not converted. Not converted. What a tragedy. Because I want you to see, lastly here, to be almost a Christian is to remain unsaved and lost forever. Look at verse 28. Agrippa has said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Some commentators suggest he was mocking Paul there. Others say no, he was greatly moved and he was almost persuaded. I'm inclined to believe the latter explanation. I think Agrippa was being serious here. He had listened to Paul with great detail and great attention. And when he was probed with the question, "Believest thou the prophets?" and Paul says, "I know thou believest them," Agrippa was being honest and he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Notice how Paul follows that up in verse 29. "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." I would to God. Paul has just heard the king saying, "Almost, almost, persuaded to be a Christian. And Paul comes back and says, I would to God that not only thou, but those that are with you, those that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. Now, why does Paul interject with that statement? Why does he follow up this sentence by Agrippa with these strong words? Why this follow-up phrase, I would to God that you were not only almost but altogether? Why does Paul do that? Because he knows to be just almost persuaded is not enough. He knows that for a man to be almost persuaded to be a Christian does not make that man a Christian. To be almost persuaded, to be stirred in his soul, to be troubled about these things, so much so that he makes this statement, is not enough to save a man. He knows that a man may be so near, yet so far away. And so he says, why would to God you were not only almost, but altogether. Now there's a similar character to Agrippa in Mark chapter 12 and verse 34. A most remarkable man. He's a lawyer and he's listened to some of the other Sadducees and Pharisees ask questions of Christ to try and trip him up. And as he listens to the Savior, he perceives that Christ is the Son of God. And he understands that he needs more than his good works to get him to heaven. He understands that there's something more than sacrifice after sacrifice. There's something more than him trying to lead a good life. He understands he needs Christ. And in Mark 12 and 34, the Lord said, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This man understood so much about the gospel. He understood so much about what Christ had been teaching. He understood that he needed another's righteousness if he was going to be accepted by God. And so Christ says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I find a similar thing in Matthew chapter 19, the story of the rich young ruler who, when he came to ask Christ regarding eternal life, the Lord spoke to him about honoring the law of God, keeping the law of God, and he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? And the Lord said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That young man was not far from the kingdom of God. I'm convinced he had a genuine desire when he came with that question, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Yet he wasn't saved. In fact, the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. He was almost persuaded, but not altogether. Just like the man who was not far from the kingdom of God, and there the story ends. And I can't tell you what became of that man, but I can tell you this, if he did not come to Christ and receive Christ, then he's lost forever. Because to be almost a Christian, understand me here, to be almost a Christian is to remain unsaved. And ultimately to be lost forever. To be almost a Christian is not enough. And to be almost persuaded is to be lost at the last. And it's possible. It's possible that you could be almost persuaded in this meeting and go out of those doors unsaved. And die unsaved. Almost is not enough. Hell is populated with people who are almost persuaded to come to Christ. They sat in meetings just as you're sitting in a meeting, and their hearts were troubled. They were conscious of their sin. They were spoken to by the Spirit of God. They knew it was time to come to Christ. They were almost persuaded, but they went out of a meeting, went on with their sin, and died without Christ. And let me ask you this question. How is it with you? How is it with you? Are you a Christian? I'm not talking about a Christian in the eyes of the world or by the definition of the world. Are you a Christian? Have your eyes been opened? Have you been turned from sin to righteousness? Have you have your faith in Christ? Have you repented? Do you belong to Him? Are you a Christian? Or is it the case you're just almost persuaded? Almost. You understand the gospel, you listen to the gospel, you have some knowledge of the gospel, but tonight you're not saved. You're not saved. And I tell you, hell is full of people who are almost persuaded. To be almost persuaded is not enough. You must come to Christ just as you are. And receive Him as He is offered in the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel is the command of Christ. And then it'll not be almost persuaded, it'll be altogether persuaded. And it's well with your soul. It's time to seek the Lord. Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing to be almost persuaded tonight? Almost persuaded. And go out of this church still unsaved. It's time to come. I trust tonight you will come. And you'll receive Christ as your Savior. To as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. And oh, that you would receive Him, trust Him as your Savior for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that Thou will bless Thy word to the saving of precious souls in this service. Oh God, Thou knowest those who are not saved. Thou knowest those who have been almost persuaded in past nights and have gone out of this meeting, out of this house of Thine, still unsaved, still with their sin, still on the road to hell, still without Christ. O God, have mercy upon their souls, we pray, that tonight they would not be merely almost persuaded, but altogether saved by grace alone. Lord, give deciding grace, we pray. There are some tonight, Lord, in the valley of decision. A battle rages in their heart. We cry that they would come to Christ. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to turn to hymn number 253.